Just got a couple announcements here you might be interested in before we get into the Word of God. And the new issue God has provided for of Chronos, number 7, it's the purple issue. It's on the back corner. If you're interested, you help yourself. Also, we put a couple of posters on the bulletin board in the lobby. It has to do with they call it a Workers and Elders Conference in St. Catharines. This year will be at the Scott Lee Assembly. However, they sent me a letter saying that it's open to any brethren or sisters that are interested in the Word of God. All are welcome. And it'll be in May, and a few of us are going. I know Brother Ray and his wife and a few others are going. If you're interested, the details are back there. It's during the midweek. Also, there's the men's seminar that some of you know about in Greenwood Hills with David Long this year, that's Lord willing, in September. And that's during the week from Monday to Friday, the last full week of September, the 26th of September through the 30th. You can only go by invitation. If you would like to consider going to spend about 10 hours a day in the Word, it's a blessed time for 5 days in Greenwood Hills. Let Ray or I know. We can submit your name, and then they can send you an invitation. Also, for those of you involved in the Thursday night class with Romans, it has ended. However, I only got to Romans 8 and verse 14. Never didn't even get halfway through. But we thought, some came to me later, and we thought we'd at least finish chapter 8 off. So if you're interested, it'll be at my house, at our home, at 7:30 this Thursday. We'll just have a little Bible study and attempt to finish chapter 8 of Romans and then have to save the rest of the book, Lord willing, maybe for a future class. But that's 7:30 if you're interested in finishing that chapter from the Bible school at our house on Thursday night. Also, we had a real good time in Ottawa at the Easter conference. Appreciate your prayers. The young people, there's a vitality among the young people. Some of them go downtown with open air preaching the gospel along the great marketplaces there. And there's just a vitality among the young people there, and they're involved with their camp, Camp Galilee, and so on. So there was a good reception to the Word of God. Two more things. There's all kind of conferences here. There's the one in Guelph in June. I laid some pink brochures they sent me. It's a men's conference in early June. Some of you know about it. There's pink brochures on that. And in May, there's a prophecy conference in Niagara Falls put on by Midnight Call Ministries. I put that on the bulletin board. Some of us are going for one day to that. So that's all there if you're interested. Now, as we get into more important things this morning, we'll start out in Ephesians chapter 1 in the Word of God. Book of Ephesians chapter 1. Once again, the little sticker on the pulpit says the Bible hours are scheduled into 12:15, and your clock says 10:50, so we're in good shape this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Just want to read one verse here in verse 10 from the Word of God. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God will bless his word. As some of us were learning in the Sunday school hour, God has an eternal purpose. And everything someday is going to be unified and reconciled to God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not only people on earth, but things in heaven. All things will be one someday in Christ through Jesus Christ. Now, with that little foundational thought in mind, here's what we'd like to do. I'd like to take a study through the Word of God this morning concerning God's plan in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, about 4 years ago, I brought a message called The Progressive Revelation of the Lamb, and show how God revealed new truth about this Jesus Christ being the Lamb. You understand the lamb refers to the sacrifice of Christ. The lamb was one of the main animals whose blood was shed in the Old Testament to cover sin. The Lord Jesus being that ultimate sacrifice and shedding his blood, therefore, is called a lamb. We're going to see that as the very catalyst of God's program to bring the whole world and the whole universe to him. And I want to go back to some of these same scriptures we looked at 4 years ago and look at them in a different aspect. And what we call the expansiveness of the Lamb. As God is going to show his heart, it centers around reconciling the whole universe in him, to him, through Christ, this person called Jesus Christ. He did it over a period of hundreds and thousands of years, and he's not done yet. But we want to see how he begins to expand his program to men And it all centers around Jesus Christ, that sacrifice on Calvary, where he's known as the Lamb of God. Now, to begin this, we'll be going to quite a few scriptures, tracing them through. I'd like you to begin in Genesis chapter 4. If you go to Genesis chapter 4, please. In this opening section here, dealing with the Lamb, God is going to reveal a very simple but important truth. And that is, for a sinner to be accepted with God, there is the necessity, not the option, the necessity of the Lamb sacrifice. You understand the context of Genesis 4. Adam and Eve have sinned. They incurred the penalty that sin always brings, which is death, separation from God. Their children inherited that same sin and had to be reconciled or accepted with God. And the basis on which that acceptance is given to us in chapter 4 with their two children, Cain and Abel. Verse 1 of Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now we're going to see here, Cain and his brother, Abel, had a lot in common. They both believed in God. Neither of them were atheists. They both, we're going to see, brought an offering to the Lord. They both had some type of a God-fearing respect that they believed God deserved a worship offering. He deserved an offering. Cain and Abel were equal in that sense. But we're going to see they separated on the type of their offering. We've already read in verse 3 that Cain brought the best he could from the ground, the work of his hands, what we might call a beautiful fruit basket today. He brought the prime of his crops and offered it and said, God, this is for you. And that was in verse 3. But then we get to verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. He was a keeper of the sheep, you'll remember. And of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and so on. One boy and his offering, notice how the offering is linked with the young man, the Lord had respect to. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Abel was accepted by God, Cain was rejected. But Cain could have done well and come the right way, the Lord said. What we find here is the necessity of the Lamb sacrifice. Cain brought him the best his hands could do. God, here's what I do for you. And God rejected it. Abel brought him the blood of the Lamb, brought him the penalty for death. Because death is sin is serious in God's eyes, and sin must be punished, and sin's heavy penalty, because of its seriousness, is death, separation from God. Abel meets that price and brings the blood of a lamb. And Abel was accepted because of his offering. Cain was rejected because of his offering. While they both believed in God, one is accepted, one is rejected. It's linked to the sacrifice. One gave his life, the other gave the blood of a lamb. When you get to the New Testament, you'll get to verses like Hebrews 11:4. It'll tell you about Abel. It'll say, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. The Holy Spirit puts the emphasis on the faith that led them to the sacrifice. It was a more excellent sacrifice, for it met the penalty of sin, which was death. You get to verses like 1 John 3:12, speaking of Cain. It'll say, not of Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him, it says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Referring to the works of Cain's approach to God, it was evil, for it was based on what man could do for God and not on meeting the penalty of sin. Abel accepted on the basis of a blood sacrifice. Cain rejected. And so in this early story here in the Bible, we don't learn everything about God's plan, but we learn this, that when it comes to the Lamb and a sacrifice for sin, we see the simple necessity that there's no acceptance with God except the blood is shed for sin. As the New Testament puts it, you understand, you know Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission, that is, of sin. No taking away of sin. God is holy. Sin must be dealt with. But now we progress, and I'd like you to progress as we go to the book of Genesis 22. Go a little farther in Genesis, and this time chapter 22. While in the early section of Genesis, we simply get the principle that there'll be no acceptance unless we come through the blood of a lamb for our forgiveness of sins, for our acceptance with God. When you get to Genesis 22, here we'll see it is a lamb for an individual. One individual lives because of a sacrifice. Now, time won't permit to read the whole context. Most of you will understand that Abraham, the promised seed, is told to sacrifice his only son whom he loved, Isaac. It's a test of faith. How can Isaac have babies in a great nation if he's dead? But God says, I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, which today is in Jerusalem. We'll go down and we'll break in at verse 6 of Genesis 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He had seen burnt offerings. Something was missing. The lamb was missing. Verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now watch what happens next. Picture what's happening. One young boy in obedience, the beloved son, lying on the altar, seconds from death, the knife is beginning to come down. God stops him. And Abraham turns now. The question was, where is the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, that would be a male lamb, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Here in this second great passage in the Word of God, we see that the lamb will become a substitute. We see Isaac getting off the altar. We see Isaac seconds away from death, and a ram will take his place, and the knife will go through the ram. And a young boy will live because there was an acceptable substitute. Here we see it is a lamb for an individual. We learn the principle in Genesis 4. We get to Genesis chapter 22, and we see that one young man goes free because a lamb took his place. God provided himself a lamb. But now we progress, and this time if you go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus 12. Over 400 years have gone by. Isaac indeed had that seed. He married and had children. His children had children. And after a period of over 400 years, there is now a great group of Israelites known as, they were slaves at this time. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. But God is going to deliver this great group of people and bring them into the promised land. However, to judge the Egyptians, he's going to bring a judgment that night. It'll be the plague of death, in which the firstborn and every family and every house in Egypt will die under the judgment of God. But there is a provision of salvation for God's people. You look at verse 3 of chapter 12. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year ye shall take it from among the sheep or from the goats. Well, how would you save people if judgment of death was coming through? God's ways are different. God's teaching us something. He said, I want each of you to go out and get a lamb for your house. Now it's not the principle of sacrifice. It's just not a lamb for one individual. It's a lamb for a house. Every household had to get a lamb. And they had to get a perfect lamb. It had no sores, no scratches. It would have to be a spotless lamb without blemish. It was a lamb for a house. And look what the household was to do. If you'll go down to verse 12 of Exodus 12. God says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Judgment is falling that night. It'll be the judgment of death. I'm the Lord. I'm holy. Judgment will be executed. But there will be a provision of escape for God's people, and here's how, verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." That night, God would be looking for one thing. He would not be looking in those doors to see if they were on their knees praying, to see if they were giving money to charity, to see if they weren't arguing. He would be looking at the blood of the Lamb, a spotless Lamb, a perfect Lamb, and every household would have to have a Lamb. If one didn't down the road, it didn't matter if this one did. The blood on this door would not avail for the blood for the household down the road. Every household had to have the blood, and those that did were saved from the judgment of God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know, God's looking for that even today. There are some places you can't get in without the right ticket. You try to go to a professional ball game and you start to walk in. They'll say, "Where's your ticket?" You know, if you don't have one, the bouncer, out you go. And you don't get in without it. You don't get in heaven. You aren't saved from the judgment of God unless God sees something. What he's looking for is not your church membership, not your confirmation or baptism. He is looking for the blood, the sacrifice that has been personally applied that cleanses from all sin. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." It was a lamb for a house, and that lamb's blood would save from the judgment of God. But now we go on to Leviticus chapter 16, please. Leviticus chapter 16. You see, this is the whole plan of God. This is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. It's God's whole program to reconcile all things, to make all things one in Christ. But he starts with a principle. He then shows it through one individual. He then shows it a lamb for a family. But now we get to Leviticus 16. The children of Israel will be given instructions for when they are a nation in the promised land. And here we'll see it'll be a blood sacrifice for the nation. Not every nation, but for one nation, the chosen nation of Israel. It will not be specifically a lamb here in Leviticus 16, but the principle is the same. It will be a goat or a bull, a blood sacrifice. This is a Jewish holy day known as Yom Kippur. The word Kippur comes from the Hebrew word kafar. It means a covering, Day of Atonement. This is the holy day when all the sins they forget about and all the sins you make as a political nation, sins of omission and commission, before a holy God would be put away so they could stay his chosen people for another year. Every year this had to be this Yom Kippur. Now it would be a sacrifice for a whole nation. Oh, not every nation had this privilege. You know, Ephesians 2:12, we were learning about that this morning, says the nations or the Gentiles were without God, having no hope, and in the world. God did not keep them as his special people. They had no sacrifice, but there was one chosen nation who would stay in the favor of God because there was a blood sacrifice for that nation. Yom Kippur, it happened. Just break in at verse 16 of Leviticus 16, please. Speaking of the work of the high priest here, actually it should be 15, verse 15. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil," that is, within the curtain of the holy tabernacle where God dwelt, "and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." And then you see right at the end of verse 17, just look at the end of verse 17, it says, "for all the congregation of Israel." This sacrifice is for a special group of people, one nation, the whole congregation of Israel. And then look what he says in verse 30 of chapter 16. to the nation of Israel. Verse 30, "For on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And then verse 34, "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." And the blessedness of that nation that would stay in God's favor because of the blood sacrifice. It was a sacrifice not just for an individual, not just for a family, but a sacrifice for the whole nation that would put their sins away. God expanding his heart, showing his program that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, someday. But now we progress to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, please. We've seen the principle of the necessity of the blood sacrifice to be accepted with God. We've seen how he's a substitute. One will live because another died for one individual. We've seen how it was a lamb for a family to be saved from the judgment of God. We see how sins would be put away for a whole nation. But now the prophet prophesies about a coming day of God's special servant. You look at Isaiah 52 and verse 13. By the way, 700 years have passed since Leviticus was written. 700 long years, and now God gives a little more revelation. God works in stages, what we would call slow. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Here through Isaiah the prophet, he is predicting somebody who would be marred in his visage and his form, who would be sacrificed, who would be humiliated. And this would be God's exalted servant. But because of this sacrifice, you look at verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told him shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now the thought goes on in chapter 53. We're going to break in on 53 at verse 7. It's speaking of the sacrifice of one who would be crushed for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. This servant whose visage, whose face would not look human, whose body would be more marred than the sons of men, this great sacrifice. And it would cause many nations to be sprinkled. That is a Jewish term for cleansing. When somebody was sprinkled, they were determined clean. We say it takes a whole bath to clean you today. But ceremonially speaking, when they were sprinkled with something, they would be clean. "He shall clean many nations," just not one, but many. Now you look at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Here's one who went voluntarily. A lamb doesn't resist. A lamb is meek. A lamb doesn't bellow like a cow or a bull or something. He went meekly as a lamb with silence. Went in love for you and I, whoever this servant would be. And he went as a lamb to the slaughter to be wounded for our transgressions. And on the basis of that, it is suddenly the picture gets bigger. The heart of God is revealed. It shall sprinkle, he shall sprinkle many nations. You look here at verse 11, chapter 53. Verse 11, "He shall see the travail, the agony of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Suddenly the heart of God is further revealed. It's just not one nation. His plan is far bigger than one nation. It's going to be people from among many nations. He shall justify many. Brothers and sisters, another 712 years would go by before God would reveal more of that plan in detail. I'd like to take you to the New Testament now, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel according to John, chapter 1. The context, God has sent a forerunner. We would call him a public relations man today. When the president goes into a city, there are people set ahead to make the arrangements to get the people ready to receive him. God sent somebody ahead. He was known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, to get the nation of Israel ready for their Savior and Messiah. John will be the one who identifies him. In Isaiah 53, there's somebody coming. And by the way, Isaiah 53 also gave another great revelation. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. For the first time it's revealed the lamb is a person. The lamb is, it's just not an it. It's not a furry white animal. In God's program, it will be a he, an exalted servant. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. That he is identified in John chapter 1. John says, here he is. And verse 29 of John 1. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He says, I want you to gaze at him. He is the answer for the sin of the world. He is the answer for our offenses to God. He will bear away the sin of the world. He points to Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God. That's where God's passions are. Our passions are maybe with a new, better environment down here, a greater paycheck, more peace in our family. God's passions in this world is to see its sin taken away so there can be peace and righteousness. And God says, I want you to look at the Lamb. It is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and he's now revealed as for who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Did you notice how God's program is revealed greater here? It's not a lamb for an individual, a lamb for a family. A lamb for a nation, a lamb for many nations. It is a lamb for the world. He'll take away the sin of the world. And that's why the Gospel of John will share with us that precious word, whosoever. I know probably every youngster here knows that verse in John that has the word whosoever, you know? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to be of the special religion of the Jew. It doesn't matter what nation or ethnic group you come from. This Lamb to take away the sin of the world is opened up to whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we read in these four Gospels how Jesus Christ fulfilled all the typology, all the pictures that God was presenting in those actual animal lambs. Remember, as we read, it had to be it was a lamb that would be a substitute. Well, what does the gospel say? It says Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. He took my place. He had no sins, but he became my substitute, like Isaac. 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. He's the holy one. We're the unjust, the unholy. He took my place and took my judgment upon him. But remember in Exodus 12, it was a spotless lamb who would save us from the judgment of God. Read the life of Christ. He never sinned once. Never sassed his parents. Never sinned against God. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15 says. He was spotless. And by that sacrifice of his blood, we too are saved from the coming judgment of God in hell. The believer is told in Romans 5:9, he's told this, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're saved from the wrath of God. On what basis will God save us? On that very simple basis, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When we apply the blood of Christ, not on our front door, but we see him as our Savior and Lord, that's like applying it to your heart. When God sees the blood, he passes over us. And then we learn in Isaiah 53, he would be a man, and Christ came. God became man. He fulfilled all the pictures of the Old Testament. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb for the world. But then we progress to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll break in at verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers. He's speaking of how you're redeemed. Redeemed means to have your sins paid for. He says, you know, it wasn't by your father's religion and all the money and all that. He says, I'll tell you how you're redeemed, he tells the Christians. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, now watch verse 20, speaking of this Lamb, the blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained. In other words, he was appointed before time to this. I want you to follow this thought here. It wasn't that our Lord Jesus came to earth and God said, oh, look, nobody likes them and they're going to crucify him. Well, let me make the best out of this. It was for God appointed that this would happen. You say, how long ago did he appoint it? Look at verse 20 again. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This passage, the Lamb is alive. God raised him from the dead, but we're told he's now manifest. He's now made known for us, but he was foreordained to this. God had this program in eternity past before the foundation of the world. What this tells me, he's the Lamb for all history. All this, not just our present world, that's wonderful. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But what about people who lived before our Lord Jesus? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So that the book of Romans will tell us in chapter 3 and verse 25, speaking of the blood sacrifice of Christ, will say this, whom the Lord Jesus, God has set forth to be the propitiation, the satisfier, by faith in his blood, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That verse is saying that all the sins that were committed before Jesus, God was forbearing, he was long-suffering, and he was perfectly righteous to forgive those sins because he knew about the sacrifice of Christ. So that when those Jews brought that little lamb really couldn't take away any sin because he wasn't human. He didn't have the test of life. And so when David sinned and Moses sinned and Isaiah sinned, why could God be righteous and taken away their sin? Well, like the layaway plan, you get a product, you know, and then you put a little money down each month, but you're guaranteed that product. And the reason you are is because you're looking forward to it. Though Christ hadn't come, God could take away their sins on the typology of those lamb sacrifices, for he was the Lamb for all history. And so even the sins of the believers of the Old Testament were taken away because he is the Lamb for all history who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But then we progress to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 4, please. All things reconciled in Christ, whether in heaven or on earth. And God, through the process of time, shows his heart. In the garden, or at the time of the garden, I should say, after the fall, it's a necessity. Then a lamb for an individual, then a lamb for a house, then a lamb for a nation, then a lamb who will sprinkle many nations. His name is Jesus. He's the Lamb for the world. He's the Lamb for all history. But look in Revelation 4 here. Look where the scene is in verse 1. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must happen hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This scene is taking place in heaven. The curtain is pulled back in the book of Revelation. He sees into the throne room of the universe, and there's one on the throne. Well, for sake of time, we can't go into context, but look who's in the middle of the throne. I take you to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He sees in the middle of the throne of heaven one who's going to rule the world, and lo, behold, it's a lamb, though freshly slain. It is Jesus Christ in the middle of that throne, still with the marks of the cross. The Bible says he still has them. They're in his hands, they're in his side, they're in his feet. As a lamb freshly slain, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of that throne. And then he sees this happen, if you'll look at verse 12. He sees multitudes of thousands of people singing this song and then saying this in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts or living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, you have the Lamb for the universe. Here the scene is in heaven, and who will rule this world? And it speaks to those on earth and under the earth. And no matter where they are, in heaven, under the earth, on the earth, they worship the Lamb. He is the Lamb, just not for the world, but for all of heaven's universe. He is ruling from the throne. You notice in verse 6, when he saw that Lamb, he said he had seven horns. Now, here it's speaking of typology. A lamb doesn't really have seven horns, but a horn speaks of power. An animal with horns has power, like antlers on a deer or horns on a ram and so on. It speaks of his perfect power. Seven, you know, is the number of perfection or completion in the Bible. God rested the seventh day on creation, for everything was good. It was complete. It was perfect. It speaks of his perfect power, that he's omnipotent. This Lamb, Jesus Christ, is all-powerful. Job 42:2 says of God, I know thou canst do everything. He is the all-powerful one. He has the seven horns. The one in the middle of the throne, can it be? The carpenter is the controller of the universe. The one on the middle cross is on the middle of the universe of God's throne. The killed one is king of all. The massacred one, the one who was massacred, is now majesty on high. What a comeback. He's on the middle of the throne. He's all-powerful. He had seven horns, but he also had seven eyes. That speaks of his perfect knowing. He sees everything. Therefore, he's omniscient. He knows everything. You know, Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He just sees everything. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. This is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb for the universe. And those are sent out, the seven spirits are sent out into all the earth. That means he's omniscient. He's everywhere at the same time. He's just not a person like us who's limited. He is everywhere at the same time. You try to do that, you can't. You know, David would say in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, he says, whither shall I go or flee from thy spirit? Where shall I go from thy presence? How can I get away from you, God? He said, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, that is the grave, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost part of the sea, way out in no man's land in the depths of the ocean, behold, thy hand holds me and thy right hand holds me up. God is omniscient. He is everywhere. We see the Lamb. He's omnipotent, all power. He's omniscient. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. The perfection of the Lamb here in chapter 5. He's the Lamb for the universe. But then the Bible concludes with the Lamb. If you'll go to Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. The subject is introduced to us in verse 1 of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It is a new heaven and a new earth, and it'll be wonderful. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. You'll never hear the word cancer. You'll never pick up a phone and say somebody had an accident and died. Never hear that again. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You can read the details on your own. Righteousness and peace. And God and His people are exalted forever and ever and ever. But now go to the end of chapter 21. Speaking of this beautiful capital city, the New Jerusalem of this new world. Chapter 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. The only way into this place is to be in the book of life, the Lamb. That is to be saved, to have your sins put away. God will let nothing in this beautiful new world coming that defiles, that is tainted with sin. We'd ruin it. It wouldn't be a new world anymore. It'd be like this old world if you let sinners into it. And so nothing that defiles or makes a lie will get into it, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, I'll use an example. I use it at camp sometimes. Maybe I've used it before. I don't know. But, you know, if you just made your room, you know, whatever the occasion, it was your anniversary or something, you had to make your bed first. And so you scrub your walls, you scrub your floor, you make your bed, and it's all nice and clean, and one of your brothers or sisters come in, you know. and they're all muddy. They've been playing outside, and they even got worms on them. I mean, they are filthy. And they say, I'm going to plop down on your bed in your room. You know, what are you going to say? There's no way you're going to put one foot in this room looking like that. You don't come in. Well, God is holy. You don't get into His new heaven and new earth in your sin. But the only ones that do are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means you're saved. Not on a church roll, not on some sports team, but your name is in God's book. That is, your sins have been put away. You've come to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. The blood that was shed on the cross has forgiven you of all sin, and you're clean. That's how you get in. That's how you get in. Then look at chapter 22 and verse 3. And I ask you, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you saved? Has God written your name, not in a church book, but in the Lamb's book, the Lord Jesus? If your name's written there, you're ready for heaven. If it's not, you won't get in. But then you look at chapter 22, and you look at verse 3. Speaking of this new heaven and new earth, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The servants reign forever and ever. The throne of the Lamb, and God is in it. You know what it is here? It's the Lamb for all eternity. Forever and ever. The very center of God's program, as the whole world and heaven and universe is now one in God, that those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is forever and ever. It's the Lamb for all eternity. And so this Bible reveals the passion of God's heart and love. It reveals God's program. It starts way back in Genesis. Abel and Cain found out the necessity of a blood sacrifice. Then it was a lamb for an individual. One man lived because the ram took his place, Isaac. Then it was a lamb for a family. Every family with the blood on the door was saved from the judgment of God. Then it was a lamb for a nation, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That is a blood sacrifice for a nation. Then Isaiah says, He'll sprinkle many nations and justify many. John the Baptist says His name is Jesus, and He takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb for the world. Peter says, but He's the Lamb for all history. Even the Old Testament saints were forgiven on the basis of Christ because God knew all about it. And then Revelation says He's on the throne of the universe in heaven. He's the Lamb for the universe. And it concludes, He's the Lamb for all eternity, ever and ever. Is He your Lamb? Is He your Lamb? If He is, then you're saved. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you are saved, may you be encouraged in your God and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's great program. He's revealed His heart to us. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we just pray to take this word now concerning Thy beloved Son, one who did something the world would never think something great could come out of, dying on a cross in weakness and nakedness and humility, with His face so marred more than any man, in His form more than the sons of men. But through this sacrifice that takes care of all sin, and when those who believe, they're forgiven, your whole program will revolve around, and this whole world will be in a paradise situation someday for all eternity, for He's the Lamb for all eternity. We just pray to encourage Thy people today. Just encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some might need encouragement. Others might need their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They'll never get in. Help them to see it's a matter of believing on Christ. And because He's already shed the blood, You will freely take away their sins by grace. We just pray that the hearts will be open to Thy word this morning, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In His name we pray, Father. Thanking Thee. Amen.
My dad's father, I knew that he had been a missionary for many years, but he was just the kind of man that I enjoyed being with. I had tremendous respect for him. And like I said, more than anything else, I wanted to do something to make him happy. Now, he had this car. It was a 1948 Plymouth. I was, I think, maybe 3 or 4, young. This car was Grandpa's pride and joy. It had been given to him when he was in the States getting ready to go back out to the Philippines. And he was commenting one day about how He figured, he allowed his house, it was getting to the point where it was needing a new paint job. Now, about that time we were painting, we had corrugated iron roofs there in the Philippines. And we painted them periodically to help keep them from rusting. And so the workers had been painting, and I thought silver was just this neatest color. That's the color we painted the roofing. I thought silver was just this neatest color, so I figured I would really impress Grandpa. And I painted his car for him. Well, he was impressed. Very impressed. And so was I when with his reaction. He was not a bit pleased, and I couldn't understand why. But you know, that's like us a lot of times, isn't it? We want to please God. We do everything we possibly can to please God, but as we found out in these passages that our brothers read earlier this morning, it's impossible. We absolutely cannot please God with what we do. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, it doesn't work. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for the one who draws near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him out. Do you want to please God? There's only one way you can do it. The things that you must believe, according to this verse, first thing you have to believe is that you're a sinner, that you're hopelessly entangled in sin. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. There is no one who practices righteousness. There is not so much as one. There is no one who does good. There is not so much as one. There is no one who seeks after God. Paul is very categorical in that. Made it absolutely, absolutely, absolutely clear. Nobody, but nobody, practices the good thing. Nobody does what is good. Indeed, nobody can. We are absolutely incapable of doing things that will please God. We can't do it. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to meet that mark of absolute perfection. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we're going to recognize that we really don't try all that hard, do we? Say, now, wait a minute. I haven't cheated on my spouse. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't. Well, let's look at that a little bit more closely. You shall not commit adultery. Well, not a problem there. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples? If you look at someone, not your spouse, with lust in your heart, it's as if you committed the act. And if you're going to be honest with yourself, haven't you maybe just once looked at someone who is not your spouse and say, I wonder what it would be like? I got to confess. I've done that. When I was a kid, sometimes the thought enters my mind even as an adult. It's a struggle. You shall not steal. What about the time you took your answers from somebody else's paper? What about the time you grabbed that piece of candy that belonged to your brother or sister or whomever? You know, that's stealing. You shall not covet. Oh boy, here we go. I want a car just like that one. You see, it's one thing to admire a thing of beauty. It's another thing to want it for yourself when it belongs to somebody else. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Oh, really? When's the last time you were angry with someone without a cause? Again, Jesus speaking to His disciple. If you're angry with your brother without cause, if you have ever in your life wished someone else were dead, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, as far as God's concerned, you're guilty of that point of the law. You have, in His eyes, committed the act of murder. Well, there's another one. Because I know I've been pretty mad at people sometimes. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but I have wished people that were dead. So far I'm batting 1,000. You shall not lie. Well, I won't even try to contest that one. Honor your father and your mother. Can anybody with any sense of any kind of honesty say they have never, ever been disrespectful to their parents? I don't think there's a person alive who can say that, other than Jesus Christ. I don't know about the rest of you, but I think I pretty much condemned myself already, haven't I? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Well, there's another one. How could I possibly even think that I could please God? It's hopeless. Because you see, if I violate even one point of the law, Paul tells the Galatians, it's as if we violated the entire thing. And I have violated a whole lot more than just one point. I stand guilty and condemned. That's the first thing that we must believe. That we are sinners. That we commit sin, we were born in sin, we live in sin, we do sin in everything that we do, and we delight in doing sin, don't we? I mean, it's fun. And we have a lot of fun doing it. We must believe that. We must accept that as fact. When God says it, we mustn't argue with it. That's the first step we have to take if we want to please God. That's the very first thing that we have to believe. And that we are absolutely desperate. Indeed, the very best thing that we could possibly do is, as we found out in Isaiah, as filthy rags. And that's kind of a cleaned up version of what the Hebrew term means. Think of anything repulsive and disgusting. Messy diapers. I've changed a few of those in my day. And they can be pretty disgusting and pretty repulsive. It's as if you came walking into the throne room of God and says, here's my very best, and plop down this stinking mess of... Well, anyway, you get the picture. God's not going to be pleased with that. He can't. And even if, comparatively speaking, what we're doing is very, very good, I mean, certainly Paul, as he said, if anybody could place confidence in the flesh, if anybody could think that they have earned God's approval, Paul could have because he started it off right. He was born a Jew. In fact, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. They were the Hebrews because they were the only tribe that didn't desert David. And so they were considered the elite of all the Jews. And so he started off life in a very special and privileged position. Well, I come from Christian parents. Circumcised on the eighth day, he said, well, I was baptized as a baby and brought up in the church. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He had gone to seminary. He was a lawyer. He knew the law. He knew the scripture, and he taught it, and he practiced it in his life. Because he says, concerning righteousness that we would find in the law, blameless. Nobody could point the finger at Saul of Tarsus and show him where he had blown it. Concerning zeal, remember, he was a man who hated everything, hated the name of Jesus Christ and everything that was associated with it. He spent his every waking hour doing everything he could to eradicate this new heresy called Christianity. And he did it because he thought he was pleasing God. He didn't do it because he hated Christians in particular. He did it because he wanted to please God. He wanted to earn points with God. He wanted to have bragging rights before God. And he says, as far as God is concerned, it's nothing more than a pile of... refuse, garbage, yes, we'll use that term. Our very best is just so far below God's perfect standard that there is absolutely no way we will ever please God. Indeed, it is disgusting to Him. It is something that is repulsive to Him, and that's the first thing we have to believe. That there is nothing we can do to please God. Secondly, we have to believe that our sin was so horrible, and because God is so perfect, He cannot abide sin, He cannot have anything to do with sin, He cannot have anything to do with people who commit sin, that He demands that the sinner, the one who commits sin, the one who is involved with sin, has to die. That's the penalty. Because that's the only penalty. That's the only way you can do it. You can't pretend it didn't happen. Because if God pretended that we didn't sin, if God just sort of ignored our sin, set it aside and said, well, they can't help it. It's part of their environment. They grew up that way. It's the pressures that they have to live with. Somebody cheated them when they were a kid. Their parents didn't do... If God did that and allowed us into His perfect heaven, firstly, His perfect heaven would no longer be perfect. Secondly, He Himself would no longer be perfect because He would be tainted by our sin. Which means that He would no longer be God. So He can't do that because He cannot deny Himself. He absolutely cannot deny Himself. So He can't do it. He's got no choice. He has to demand the penalty. So that's the second thing we have to believe. Thirdly, we have to believe that God willingly sacrificed Jesus Christ in your behalf, in my behalf. We have to believe that if we want to please God. Psalm 22 is a very, very powerful psalm. And it's a very powerful description of the death of death by crucifixion, which, by the way, when David wrote that psalm, wasn't in existence. People of David's day had never heard of the term crucifixion. They had never heard of that type of death. It just nobody had invented that yet. Now, man has been able to devise some particularly cruel ways to put people to death. But the Romans were experts at it. When a person is crucified, when a person is put on a cross, typically they would either tie, or in Jesus' case, and in many other cases, they would drive a spike through here, right inside the wrist, so that, you know, where the bones all join together, you just sort of hang from that. And of course, they probably didn't use very sharp spikes, probably something relatively blunt. There was nothing gentle about these folks. And so often we see pictures of a cross and it's nicely smooth, sanded block of wood. No, at best it was rough cut timber, so lots of big, large, huge splinters. And they would drive that nails, and then they would take the person and they would nail their feet through like that onto the bottom part. You know, not this little platform. There's so many pictures we see where we see the feet of Jesus Christ on a platform and then the nail driving through the feet into the platform. No, they were nailed in a very, very excruciating position. Remember, the whole idea was to cause the maximum amount of pain. The whole idea of crucifixion was to be as torturous a death as they could possibly devise. And so the feet were bent over, the legs were bent in an unnatural position. And the thing about crucifixion, people die, when they're crucified, they would die of suffocation. Because as they're hanging like this, with their arms stretched as far out as they could go, when it talks about his bones being out of joint, the reason for it is they would lift this crucifix, the main beam, up as high as they could and drop it down into place so that as everything snaps, literally, pops all the bones out of joint. And so they're just sort of hanging there. His shoulders and elbows and all that have been popped out of joint, dislocated, so that any movement at all causes, again, the whole idea, excruciating pain. But the only way they can breathe is to haul themselves up, to push themselves up on the feet that were bent over in the wrong position, and this nail that was driven through the feet, again, excruciating pain. And as they're forcing their way back up so that they could exhale and gasp for breath, each time they go up, more splinters in the back. And each time they drop back down, more splinters in the back. And eventually they get dehydrated, and thus it says that his tongue cleaves to his palate. The tongue swells as a person gets more and more dehydrated. And so his mouth was literally full of his tongue, so he could hardly breathe through his mouth. And because of the treatment, the tender mercies of Herod and his group and the chief priests and Pilate and his people, before they even got him out to the hill of Golgotha, the beating and the mocking, there's no doubt in my mind that his nose had been busted at least a couple of times, probably just mush. So he couldn't breathe through his nose either. So it's probably what it sounded like when he was breathing, just sort of a snort whenever he managed to pull himself up high enough to gasp. A horrible sounding thing. And that's just on the cross. And then we talk about the things that happened prior to that, the beatings that he suffered. Again, the Romans, experts at this. They're cat of nine tails, nine strips of leather, different lengths, designed that way for a purpose. And at the end of each one, at the tip of each one, tied into it, bits of stone, sharp stone, of course, bones, broken bones so they'd be nice and sharp, glass, whatever they could find. And the person doing the beating was not a wimp. They made sure that he was a very, very, one of their stronger ones and well-trained so that they'd be experts. And as they'd strike, the shorter ones would rip along on the back, and the longer ones would wrap around. And then as they would snap the whip back, it would tear. So when it says he could count his bones, it doesn't mean he was so skinny that you could see the outline of the bones, you know, the ribs or whatever. No, you could literally count his bones because there was no meat on them. It stripped the flesh away. So here he is, bleeding, severely dehydrated, out there in the middle of this time of the year in Israel, it's pretty hot. And it's very, very dry, very arid country. Humidity is very, very low. Even in this kind of weather, someone would dehydrate very quickly under those circumstances. But there, the dehydration would set in much, much more quickly, much faster. But you know something? The physical suffering that Jesus Christ had to endure was nothing compared to the other suffering he had to endure. He had emotional suffering, tremendous emotional suffering. Remember, all these people who were supposedly his friends. Think about it. I mean, what happened to all these crowds of people that followed him around day after day after day, listening to him, hoping that he would work some miracle for them, heal them or feed them or whatever? What happened to this mob? This mob that just a few days earlier spread their coats out in front of him and shouted out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What happened to this crowd? Strong ones of Bashan surrounded him, mocking him, shooting out the lip, laughing at him, calling them all kinds of names. Let me tell you something. I'd almost rather, and I'm not into pain at all, but I'd almost rather endure physical suffering than to endure that kind of mockery. It's not a bit pleasant to have people mocking you out. It's difficult when only one's mocking you out, but here's a whole crowd. He was surrounded by people who were mocking him, who were laughing at him. They would beat him. They would throw things at him. They would insult him. And he had done nothing. Nothing at all to deserve it. But even that, as difficult as though that was to endure, as terrible as his physical sufferings were, was nothing. As terrible and as rough as his emotional suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering. Something that you and I really can't relate to. When he screamed out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That, more than anything else, was the true agony, the true suffering that Jesus Christ had to endure. Because for the first time in all of eternity, that perfect communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was ruptured. God had to turn away from him. God could no longer have anything to do with his Son because he had become my sin. He had become your sin. He didn't just take it upon himself. He actually became our sin. And so God had to turn away. Because just as God could not have anything to do with us because of our sin, God could not have anything to do with his Son because of our sin. And as he hung there suffering physically and suffering emotionally, his spiritual suffering was much, much worse. And Satan and his demons, the strong ones, the ones of Bashan that had surrounded him, those were the demons, and they were having a field day. They were having a party. The mockery and the insults and the railings that man was yelling at, you know, the dogs that surrounded him, yapping and barking, and that was nothing. Think of the party that Satan and his angels were having right around that cross. They were having an absolute celebration. This was their beyond their success, beyond their wildest dreams, because the one thing they wanted to do was to destroy Jesus Christ, and it was happening. The one thing Satan kept trying to do was to get Jesus Christ to commit sin. And not only, and here, he's become sin. He'd become no better than they, as far as they could tell anyway. And God was judging his Son for that sin. Finally, he shouts out, "It is finished. Tetelestai! It's done. It's over with. No more suffering. No more sin." Even then, I don't think Satan and his angels got the picture. Even then, I don't think they understood the significance of that shout. And a few moments later, he died. He gave up his spirit. You know, people, it takes hours usually. Literally, it would take hours for a criminal to die on a cross. Sometimes even days. They would hang for days before they finally just didn't have the strength to push themselves up and breathe. And they would finally suffocate. But Jesus Christ is already dead. His heart had become like wax. It had melted within him. You know, the heart is inside a sac called the pericardium. And inside that sac is a natural anticoagulant. Keeps the blood from clotting when it's working the way it's supposed to work anyway. And so the heart, it acts like a lubricant for the heart. And the heart muscle just pumps away and just keeps pumping and pumping. And it's lubricated and protected inside this sac. When the soldier thrust the spear into the side of Jesus Christ, we find an autopsy of how Jesus Christ actually died. He didn't die of dehydration. He didn't die of suffocation. He died literally of a broken heart. The pressure, the stress that was upon him, the stress of the beating, the physical suffering that he'd had, the stress of all this emotional suffering that he'd had with the people who had surrounded him and who were laughing at him and were mocking him and were insulting him and tearing him down. And then, of course, Satan and his hordes around him celebrating his death and the fact that his Father and the Holy Spirit had turned away from him. That kind of stress had gotten his heart beating so hard and so strong and so fast that it literally ruptured. And so all of this had set for a while, and apparently he'd been sitting for quite some time, or hanging, after his death. It was towards sundown, and it was long enough for the blood to start separating. And when I used to work as a lab tech, we would draw blood, and of course we'd watch in the tube, and you could see it. In about an hour, hour and a half, the blood would start to settle away, and the red cells would sort of clump together in the bottom of the tube and the clear liquid on top. When we read about in the account about how, you know, he stuck the spear in his side and blood and water flowed out, well, that's what we're reading about. That's what's telling us for sure that he had died, because his blood circulation had stopped long enough that the solids in his blood had separated from the liquids, and then they were remixing and they poured back out. We must believe that, by the way. First thing we must believe is that we are sinners and absolutely helpless and absolutely incapable of pleasing God. Second thing we must believe is that Jesus Christ literally became our sin and suffered and died on that cross and was rejected by his Father. Absolutely, his Father refused to have anything to do with him while he was there on that cross because of my sin and because of your sin. That's the second thing we must believe. We must also believe that Jesus Christ was taken down and put in a grave. He was buried. That's proof that he died. You don't bury live people. He was buried and he was dead. The soldiers, who were experts at what they did, had verified that he was dead. And then the two individuals, Joseph and Nicodemus, who wrapped him up in the spices and wrapped up his body and placed it in that tomb, knew that he was dead. There was absolutely no question that he was dead. By the way, did anybody read BC this morning in the morning paper? I thought that was cute. Why would anybody want to leave the tomb for 3 days and three nights? I loved it. Because that really is the touchstone. That is the turning point of our entire faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's another thing that we must believe. That he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead on the third day. I know that for a fact. Why? Because almost 26, 27 years ago, June of 1967, I was in Jerusalem and I walked into a cave and I looked at an empty tomb. See, I don't worship a Christ who's still hanging on a cross. He was taken down from that cross. But I don't worship a Christ whose body lies moldering in a grave either. Because just like Peter and just like John and just like others, I walked up to that tomb and looked in and it was empty. There's nothing in there but air, dust, but no body. He was seen by a multitude of people. The one woman who he had done so much for, Mary of Magdalene, standing outside the tomb, saw him. Well, some might say that it was just she was, you know, tears. She couldn't see very clearly. She didn't really recognize. She just thought she saw Jesus. The disciples in the room, well, what they saw really was smoke. Although why there would be a fire going at that time of year with the heat and the temperature and all that is, it confuses me. But okay, fine. We'll even grant that. But then he appeared to the same group of people. 500 of them, we're told, over 500 of them, for 40 days. Now, if that was a hallucination, I'd like to meet the individual who managed to pull that one off, because that had to take some doing. 500 people heard him, saw him, talked to him, touched him, handled him for 40 days as he taught them about the things of the kingdom, for 40 days prior to his ascension. And then Saul of Tarsus, a hard-nosed Jew, And again, one who hated the name of Jesus Christ, who did everything he could to eradicate that name from the world, who was on his way to get yet more people who adhered to that name, more people who proclaimed that name, to put them to death, said, "I saw him." That's proof enough for me. He's alive. And we must believe that if we want to please God. And then finally, in order to please God, we must believe that our only hope of salvation is by believing in that completed work of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verses 8 through 13 says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from among the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart is believed to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For everyone whosoever who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You want to please God? Believe that. Believe that you're a sinner. Believe that you are absolutely incapable of doing anything to please him yourself. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you and that he died for you. July 12, 1957, I did that. Because somebody confronted me with a similar message, I can still remember it. It was just outside of Buffalo, a place called Camp Ebenezer. I don't even know if the place exists anymore. And the preacher that evening, the speaker that evening was an artist doing the chalk talk with the black lights and everything else. I can remember that part of it, but what I remembered was this kind of a message, that I could not please God. And I thought I was in pretty good shape because, after all, I'm born of Christian parents. Indeed, my parents were missionaries. And I was the grandson of a missionary. Surely, if that was worth anything, you know, if heritage was worth anything, that should have been. I was raised in the church, literally. Their first apartment was, as I recall, part of a church building. So I was literally raised in the church. Every place they went, because they were getting ready to go out to the Philippines, so they were traveling from place to place to place to place to place for almost 2 years, and of course I was with them. I finally realized that didn't cut any favors with God at all. And the message came home to me. If that message hasn't come home to you, you need to do that. If it has and you have done that, praise the Lord, but what have you done to tell others about it? Because you see, the responsibility doesn't stop there. Once we've been put into that position, once we have been brought into that position of being saved from the penalty of sin, and knowing that we will be saved from the presence of sin, and knowing that we can have daily salvation from the power of sin, what have we done to share that with others? You see, that pleases God too. Why? Because it's something we're doing by faith, where we tell others of what he has done for us. Because that's the kind of thing that God's impressed with. God is not at all impressed with me. He's not a bit impressed with you. He's impressed with one thing and one thing only, and that's his Son. But as we become more and more like Jesus Christ, and as we have the same vision and the same passion for those around us who are lost as Jesus Christ has, he becomes impressed with that because it is Jesus Christ that he sees and not us as individuals. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the event that made that resurrection necessary. We celebrate and we rejoice in the fact that he is alive because we know that because he lives, we also shall live. Even as he has been raised to walk in newness of life, so we also are raised to walk in newness of life. But Father, we are also reminded of that horrible, horrible death that made that resurrection necessary. And that we're the ones who put him on that cross, each of us individually put him on that cross. That he became my sin and became the sin of each one of us here individually. Father, help us ever to be reminded of that, of what you had to suffer, of what you had to pay, and what Jesus Christ had to suffer in order that we might be able to call you Father. And then help us in turn to have that same desire, that same passion to tell others about Jesus Christ as those ones who told us about the good news of salvation. Father, most of all, we look forward to the time when the body will be complete. We look forward to that time when you will come to receive you to yourself, that we will ever be with the Lord. Father, we would ask that this might be the last time we ever gather here in this building, in this place, that as we go our separate ways, that the next time we're gathered together, it would be with a shout, the trumpet of God, that we'd be meeting Him in the air. But in the meantime, Father, help us to go about the business that Jesus Christ was involved with, your business, that of telling others about the good news of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name.